Good evening, dear friends and fellow travelers to eternity. We're grateful to have this privilege to wind up the Lord's Day with a period of worship like this. And it is edifying to see each of you here tonight. We have visitors with us. Thank you so much for coming. In our study tonight, we have an unassuming lesson on four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. You'll notice in the reading of this passage of Scripture, when Jesus is talking about building His church, next passage says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The church and the kingdom are two terms that are used interchangeably as Jesus introduces the church to His disciples and to the world during His personal ministry. That's what we want to do tonight, is take a look at aspects of the kingdom. And there are four things that constitute a kingdom. Well, let's think about that together over the next few moments. Four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. Hold on up there where you can see it. These four things are a territory, subjects — of course, you got to have a king if you're going to have a kingdom — and a law. While all of these are obvious, I'd like to emphasize that we're talking about a kingdom, so we're talking about a monarchy. We're used to a democracy here in the United States of America, and we have three branches of government. Of course, we have the executive branch, the president, and then you also have the legislative branch, that would be Congress, with the House and Senate, and then you also have the judicial branch. Well, you have three branches of government then here in the United States of America in our democracy. And those three are checks and balances, the one against another, is the idea. Well, in a monarchy, you have a king. And he is the one who is responsible for the guidance of that kingdom. For example, in Spain, King Juan Carlos, he's a big, tall, 6'6" guy. He's the king of Spain. They have a constitution that he carries forward. And then they have the territory, which is Spain. And all the people who live there are subjects. So four things are necessary for any kingdom. In order to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king, you've got to have a law, you must have a territory, and then there have to be subjects. So like I say, this is an unassuming lesson. Those things are obvious and axiomatic when it comes to having a kingdom. Well, the same is true regarding the kingdom of God. You have a territory, subjects, you have a king, and you have law. And tonight what I'd like for us to do is look under each one of these four headings and see what the Bible says about the territory for the kingdom of Christ. Who are the subjects of His kingdom? Who is the king? I think we know the answer to that, obviously. Where does the Bible say it, though? And then, what is His law? Well, that's the lesson for tonight. As you see, it's got four points. We'll step through that, and we will have the lesson on four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. Before we get into some of these details, though, let me tell you how you can be helpful to friends and family. It is by letting them know that the Church of Christ is the kingdom of Christ. We're going to see that Christ is king over His kingdom today. Many years ago, Wayne Jackson speculated that 95% of people in the religious world believe in premillennialism. What that means is they do not believe that Jesus has a kingdom today. And when they talk about Him being a king, He is only king in potential. And they expect that He will rule here on earth for 1,000 years at some point in the future. There's only one thing wrong with that theory, and that is it is absolutely false. So we've got information tonight, like I say, of an unassuming nature, very straightforward and direct, that is going to show that Christ is king now. It's going to identify who His subjects are, what the territory of His kingdom is now, and what His law is. So this is a lesson that will be very, very helpful, especially as our friends are grappling with the theory of premillennialism and saying that there's a coming kingdom of Christ. Remember that in our text we saw Jesus said, "I will build My church. I will give unto thee, the apostles, the keys of the kingdom." So the church and the kingdom are one and the same institution or organization. Well, let's break it down then and look under each of these four headings. First, the territory of the kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, a verse we read quite often, He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, I think we need to read it on out to see that it applies to all time. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And now watch this. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So Christ is sending His disciples into all the world, that's the territory, for all time. So this didn't end in the first century, but it is something that was established that continues on as long as the world stands. That's why out here in 2013, we're still talking about the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of Christ and the Bible, the Word of God. That's the way Jesus initiated it in the Great Commission. In the parallel text of Mark's Gospel in Mark 16:15, we have Jesus recorded as saying, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature." When all the world preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So there you have the territory. It is all the world, every creature. And then under that, to emphasize that, the gospel was to be taken to every nation. Now the Bible really needed to say that and inform us about that, because the Old Testament law was given to one nation, to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 5:3. And I think that's really important for us to understand that while the Old Testament law was for one nation, the nation of Israel was later divided into Judah and Israel, complicating matters, the gospel is designed to go to every nation. Isaiah saw that in the 8th century B.C. and made a prophecy about it here in Isaiah chapter 2. It looks like a 23 on the board, but it's 2:3. The letters are fancy, so it's kind of hard to read. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "And it shall come to pass," Isaiah said, "in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, that's an excellent point for us to see that the gospel was going to be to all nations. It wasn't at the time Isaiah wrote, but it would be, and it would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, we've read ahead already and know that that happens in Acts 2. When the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, there are devout Jews out of every nation under heaven assembled there to worship, and Peter preaches the first gospel sermon in Acts 2, starting with verse 22. Also, you see that the gospel, the territory of the gospel kingdom, is to all the world when you look in the book of Romans. And here in some of the most beautiful language of Scripture, Paul writes in Romans 16, starting with verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So the gospel message is made known to all nations, not just one nation. Sometimes missionaries will tell us that they run into a problem when they are in places like India and Africa with people wanting to bring Americanism in there. Let me tell you one thing that's different between Europe and America. If we say we're going to meet at 6 o'clock, well, we meet at 6. If we're a couple minutes late getting started. If you're in Europe, it doesn't work like that at all. If you say we're going to meet at 6, that's when people will just start to get to the building. That's when David will get here and unlock is probably 6. And over the next 30 minutes, people will just start arriving. And the service will not start until everybody's there. And it may be 6:30 or 6:45 before you even start. That's the way it is in Europe. We wouldn't put up with that very long. We're in Europe, it's like, where are you? It started at 6. What's going on? Well, they get there when they get ready. They start getting there at 6. So that's one of the differences, and sometimes they run into challenges when you try to bring an American tradition into a foreign country. And you have to be tolerant of things like that because they're expedient things. But the gospel is designed to go to all nations. It's the same gospel wherever you are. I remember I called your attention to this when talking to John O'Neill as he goes to India. He said you got the same gospels preached the same way out of the same Bible. And there are a lot of converts to Christianity. Well, that's the way it's to be. The same gospel, the same Bible, same church, same Lord to all nations. So what is the territory of the kingdom of Christ? It's all the world. Every nation has the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are the subjects then of this kingdom? Again, we see all nations, same passage, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter didn't grab that initially, did he? He didn't get that. It's kind of interesting to us, the advantages we have in having all 27 books of the New Testament. All were not given at one time. The Lord didn't say, here you go, here's the gospel, take this book and go out there and preach it. That's what he's told us, and that's what we do. But the Bible tells us that it would be here a little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line and line upon line, Isaiah 28 and verse 11. And the gospel came at the first books that were recorded for us, written, would be 1 Thessalonians and or Galatians, about 54 A.D., almost 20 years after the church was established, you got your first New Testament book. So there would be things that people wouldn't understand until they were fully revealed, as is the case through the first century. Peter didn't fully understand about the Gentiles being acceptable candidates of the gospel. That is, Gentiles could become Christians. He had the vision, you remember, in Acts 10, where there was a curious sheet that was knit at the four corners. I picture a hammock, a big hammock, full of all kinds of animals. And he's told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll see your dietary laws for the Jewish people. They couldn't have barbecue. They couldn't have catfish, for example. Well, it's kind of hard to imagine, but that was what their laws were. And if they honored God, they would eat the foodstuffs that the Lord allowed them to eat. It showed a dependence upon God and a respect for God. Now, Peter didn't understand the meaning of that vision, but three times, here comes that sheep. And he sees those animals, and he's told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's resistant to that fact. Well, about that time, there are some Gentiles knocking on his door. And they are sent from Cornelius, the soldier, from the Italian band, a centurion. And they have summoned Peter to come and preach the gospel to them. Then the vision began to make sense. And when Peter goes, he finds that Cornelius had assembled his kinsmen, his friends, and near kinsmen to hear the gospel. And he said, we are all assembled here before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And that's when the statements that are recorded here in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35 are given to us. Peter said, when he began his sermon that day before the Gentiles, he said, on the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Who are the subjects of the kingdom of Christ? Peter learned, as we do, all nations, all people are subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus put it plain in Mark's gospel, Mark 16:15, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone has the opportunity to hear the gospel and to be subjects of the kingdom of Christ. Well, let's put another way. You got all nations, every creature. It's put another way in Romans chapter 10 at verse 13. It's the whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 at verse 13. Well, whosoever, that means all nations, it means every creature. Now just a little footnote here. I like to do this because in reading the Bible, you come across verses like Jeremiah 23:9. And in that passage, God says, my heart is broken because of the false teachers. And while God's heart is broken over false teaching, sometimes people's heart is not. They just don't care about it. They don't want anything mentioned about it. They don't want it addressed. God's heart is broken over false teaching. And if our heart is not sensitive to that, we're missing out on understanding more about our God. So I think about that in connection with this particular verse. I don't know how many times I've been traveling. You go into a restaurant or you go into a gas station and someone will have a track there and it will tell you what to do to be saved. And it'll have Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in the little track, you turn to the next page and it says, to call on the Lord, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. If you pray this prayer, sign here. And write to us and send us some money. Write to us for further instruction. Well, now, is that calling on the name of the Lord? Most people think it is, and they never question that. They think calling on the name of the Lord is saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, praying to God. That is not how you call on the name of the Lord. It is the truth that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how you call on the name of the Lord is through the gospel of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he calls you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Now then, when a person is baptized, he's baptized into the Lord's death. He is buried with him and risen with him through faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. That is why, when Ananias instructs Saul of Tarsus to be baptized, he says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. We'll do our friends and family a favor if we'll point out Acts 22:6 to them. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. Now, if I were in a position of saying to you tonight that we call on the name of the Lord in prayer, I think you would want to know where the Bible teaches that. When you read the Bible, you cannot find a time when there are those who are instructed to call on the name of the Lord in prayer. There's not a passage of Scripture on that. If it was, I don't think I'd be honest. And in good conscience, I could not stand before you tonight and tell you that we call on the name of the Lord in baptism if the Bible also said we call on the name of the Lord in prayer. But I've searched it. And although, you know, you can be mistaken, I've searched it time and again and over the years, and there's no passage of Scripture that tells you you call on the name of the Lord through prayer. You call on the name of the Lord in baptism. I tested this on a radio program in Memphis for 9 years, off and on. I would ask them, where does your Bible teach that you call on the name of the Lord in prayer? I can show you where you call on the name of the Lord in baptism. It's Acts 22:16. I'll tell you that fast. It's not a mystery. But there's no passage of Scripture that says you call on the name of the Lord in prayer. So I just want to mention that. Sometimes you have to dispose of error and expose and dispose of error in order to appreciate the truth. And that's what I hope I'm trying to do here. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you noticed that in the verses which follow, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 17. We call on the name of the Lord, and we have faith by believing the word of God. So when I see in the Word of God an answer to what is it exactly to call on the name of the Lord and its baptism, that's a treasure that I've unearthed. And I'm going to hang on to that treasure and keep it near. So now back to this lesson. I've had a little excursion there. I'm sorry, I've been preaching all week, and sometimes you just can't resist it. You need to get out there and do a little preaching. So now we're back to the subject that we came to hear about, the four things that constitute a kingdom. One is you need subjects, and the subjects are whosoever will. Romans 10:13. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, in the final invitation of Christ to a lost and dying world, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That'll open the door for you and for me and for everyone. When we go preaching the gospel to somebody, it doesn't matter if they're Muslims or if they're nothing religiously, we have the opportunity to extend that invitation. It is whosoever will may come. If you want to know what the best idea for diffusing the volatile, violent, destructive, and deadly atmosphere of our world, here it is right here. You destroy Muslims not with bombs or guns, but you destroy them with the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and 17. Now, once I was asking class in Memphis, if I preached like this, how long you think you would last in Borneo? In Borneo at the time, 7 people were beheaded for being Christians. How long would you last over there? Oh, about 15 minutes. That's why I preach in the United States. You have the opportunity in the United States to get out through means of worldwide communication that we have at our disposal. We have lessons right there on the website for the Tiftonia Church of Christ. And there are links to other great websites, study material that people in Borneo can read, and they won't even cut your head off. So we're trying to do the best thing that we know how and get in the gospel to Muslim countries. The sword of the Spirit is the powerful word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That's how you diffuse the volatility in our society and others. It has been very edifying for me to notice that here in this part of the country, people can actually teach Bible in public schools. That's really encouraging to notice that. You can have the discussion. Our society is very sensitive to that and rebels and turns against that. We need to get back to the preaching of the gospel if this nation is going to be saved, as well as the nations of the world. Well, there you have the invitation of Christ. Friends, it's for whosoever will. If somebody ever criticizes you, I know one of the reasons sometimes that we don't talk to people about the Bible is we're afraid they'll criticize us. They have names they may want to call us or whatever, and we just avoid that and don't say anything. But if anybody ever does, you tell them that the Lord said, whosoever will may be saved, and you're a whosoever. And I have the opportunity to let you know. I just want to let you know. If you don't want it, that's up to you. But the Lord invited you. So Revelation 22:17 is Jesus' invitation that you and I have answered, and that others may also. So we have the territory of the kingdom of Christ is the world, all the world geographically, and the subjects are those who inhabit the world, all nations, every creature, and whosoever will. Now then, let's take notice of the King, Jesus Christ. Again, remember that the church is a kingdom. You have a king. It is a monarchy. You have one ruler. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen that in Ephesians 5. Also Colossians, as well as Colossians 2:19, holding the head, Jesus Christ. And he is the king over his kingdom. Well, let's take note of some of these facts, that Christ the Lord is the king over his kingdom. To do that, let's go back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Even though we were taking a lot of time last week to read various passages of Scripture, when we were studying about the restoration principle, here's one that was right in line with it that we did not even bring into the discussion because of the preciousness of time. But it's Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Again, if you can see this chart, it looks like 56, but it's written real fancy for your entertainment, and so it's verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jeremiah saw, a king shall reign and prosper. And the reference, of course, is to the establishment of the church or the kingdom of Christ. You know, you don't have a king put back in place once the kingdom divided and was taken in, the northern empire into Assyria, the southern into Babylonian captivity. When you came back, you had governors. You didn't have a king. Jesus Christ came as king. If you'll read in Matthew chapter 1, you have his lineage that shows he could be the king. In chapter 2, he was born king. Throughout his personal ministry, he is preached and taught that he is the king. He talks about his kingdom, Matthew 16:19. He was crucified, and you remember what they wrote above his head in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin? This is Jesus, what? The king of the Jews. He was crucified king. He was also raised to reign as king, Romans 12:15 and Acts 2, as we'll see in a minute. So here you have Christ the Lord is the king over the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, one of those passages of Scripture I was calling your attention to, it says here when Herod finds out about Jesus coming. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east unto Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Christ was born king. He did not postpone the idea for his kingdom because he was rejected. Do you know that's the whole premise? I was talking about premillennialism earlier. That's the whole premise upon which that false theory rests, is that it was a surprise that Christ was rejected. Oh, he intended to set up a kingdom, all will admit. Why didn't he do it? Well, he was rejected by the Jews and had to set up the church as a byproduct, emergency measure, a parenthesis in history, until later he could set up his kingdom. Now, that's never made sense, primarily because in the Old Testament, Jesus knew he would be despised and rejected. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:1, he is despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrow and with grief. He knew that. In Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet, verse 16. Again, there in Isaiah chapter 53, he knew he would be the suffering servant. And that was known hundreds of years before his birth. It was a surprise to no one. During his personal ministry, Jesus would tell his disciples, I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and be crucified, and the third day be raised again. Jesus knew that, and he told his hearers that throughout his ministry. So the idea that he would be rejected as a surprise, no, it wasn't a surprise biblically. And also, if you will just think about it, if that was the reason Jesus couldn't set up a kingdom because somebody rejected him, well, how do you know the generation out there when he's supposed to return? What if they reject him? What if the premillennialists today say Christ is coming back? You know, they pick some dates along the way. Christ was supposed to return in 1988, according to Hal Lindsey and some other popular premillennialists of the day. And some are always picking that date. Well, how do you know if Christ decided to return? What if he's rejected? Or he didn't get to set up his kingdom because the world didn't want him? Well, in many places, the world doesn't want Christ. He would be rejected again. His kingdom is not dependent upon the whims of men, but by the design of God. You know, God gives the kingdoms of men to them. He is overseeing all of that. God rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whosoever he wills. Daniel 4, verse 35. So Christ the Lord was told that he would be a king. He was born king. Also in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33, we'll have here discussion further about the birth of Christ and his being king. The angel says unto Mary, Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 32 now. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What's Christ going to do? He's going to reign as king over his kingdom. And there will be no end to his kingdom. So Jesus Christ the Lord is the king. He is the monarch, the reigning monarch over his kingdom. The church doesn't put things up to a vote. Have you noticed? I don't know if you've ever visited with other churches or not, but sometimes they'll have an invitation for somebody to come and be a member. And some sincere soul will come down to the front, and they will realize a life of past sin needs to be avoided, and they want to be a member of that church. And the preacher, usually calling himself a pastor, and most times unscriptural, or no scriptural reference, he will stand before the assembly, and he'll say, we've had someone that has come forward, and they want to be a member of the church here. Now, we want to take a vote on their membership. All who are in favor of John Doe being a member, say aye. And the people say aye. All opposed, say nay. Well, usually, nobody says nay, but they vote him in. What is that? That's a democracy. That's the church voting in members. That's a mistake. It draws from our government and superimposes it over the government of Christ. Christ's government is not a democracy. You don't make votes about what happens in his kingdom. He's the monarch. He's the ruler. And we do what he tells us to do. He's in a position to know what we ought to do. So we don't vote people into the church. We don't vote them out. The Lord is the reigning monarch over his church. And that's very important, I think, for us to know. And I hope tonight we're picking up some on that in regard to this very straightforward lesson on four things necessary to constitute a kingdom. Also concerning Christ, he is on his throne as king over his kingdom. Isaiah 9:6. We're reading a lot from Isaiah tonight. Isaiah is called a messianic prophet because he talks so much about the coming Messiah. The word Messiah and the word Christ have the same meaning. Messiah, which is the Christ. John 1:41. Both words mean anointed. In regard to Christ being king, he is the anointed one. When we study the period of the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, we find the old prophet Samuel anointing Saul to be the king. And the king then becomes known as the Lord's anointed. Saul was anointed. David was anointed by Samuel. So you'll have the anointed one, the one who's designated to serve as the king. That is why Christ is referred to as the Messiah. He's the one God designated to rule as king over his kingdom. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order and to establish it with justice and judgment forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. On whose shoulders was the government to be? On this child, the son that was to be born, on Christ. The government is on his shoulders. Now, in contrast to that, let me ask you a question. Here in America, on whose shoulders is our government? Well, we might name some governmental office or some government officials, but in America, it's a government by the people and for the people. The government's on our shoulders. But that's not true concerning the kingdom of Christ. The government is on his shoulders. And so that's the difference between, again, between a democracy, another difference between a democracy and a monarchy, with Christ being the king. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 36, that's the recorded sermon of Peter. We refer to it often, and we pick verses out to indicate various aspects of this. It would do us good to spend time reading Acts 2, 22 to 36, maybe even memorizing it. Sometimes I have been asked, a few times across the years, what are good verses to memorize? In Bethel Barrett Baxter's book on the family of God, he had 100 key scriptures. And he said, here are scriptures you ought to memorize. And you go down through the list, and you might know 10 of them already, and say, well, I got some more work done. Well, those are good verses to memorize, he has in that list. Here are good verses to memorize, Acts 2, 22 to 36. That's the first recorded gospel sermon. And in this sermon, attention is called to the fact that Christ is now reigning on his throne. You'll see that here in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. How do you know he's exalted to the right hand of God? We are all witnesses. So you have him exalted, and you have witnesses in the form of the apostles to tell you where Christ is. He is on his throne. You see that also in Acts 7 when Stephen is stoned. You see it, for example, in Revelation chapter 22. Where Christ is, or rather chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, where Christ is reigning on his throne. He's by the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3, 22. So Christ is on his throne. That's where a king reigns from, is his throne. He is now reigning. And this is a special point of emphasis. Not a future reign, but a present reign. I don't know, I guess I'm always trying to think of ways to convince people to believe in Christ and to honor his word. And when people think it's a future reign, here's a good way to show he's now reigning. If we can show the Bible says he's reigning right now at the right hand of God. Well, if I'm a premillennialist and think a millennial kingdom of Christ is coming out in the future at some indefinite point, well, it would do me good to hear that he's now reigning. You can show me in the Bible where he's reigning at God's right hand right now? Well, yes. I think that would be helpful if a person had an honest heart and was willing to listen to you. And you could show them verses like Acts 2:33, where the apostles say, that's where he is now. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Christ is reigning right now. And that disposes of the idea of premillennialism, but it establishes for you and me the current reign of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, Paul says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Again, denominationalism has just backwards. They've got at the end, Christ sets up a kingdom. The kingdom comes down to men. No. In this passage, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. So the kingdom has to be here for him to deliver it up. So that means he is now reigning. So in taking a look at four things that constitute a kingdom, we've seen that the territory is all the world, the subjects are every citizen in the world or all nations, and the king is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 19. Now let's spend a minute thinking about law. In order to have a kingdom, you must have a law. A law regulates activities within that kingdom. Does the kingdom of Christ have a law? We've noted other countries where they may be ruled by a queen or by a king. Do they have a law? Yes. Does the kingdom of Christ have a law? Now, this is something, again, this is an unpretentious lesson. It's straightforward. It's basic. But it answers so many of the challenges that the church faces today. Today, we've had for the last 20 years, maybe more, a spirit of antinomianism in churches of Christ. What is antinomianism? Anti is against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Against law. We have had that for years, and we still have it today. People have an idea that they are opposed to any law. And for that reason, they've opened the doors to have joint participation and fellowship with denominations. There are two preachers that I know of that I could think of by name right now who have stated their closest spiritual advisors are denominational preachers. One guy in Nashville, one guy in Dawson. He's not preaching there anymore, thankfully. But they have opened the door to denominationalism. How do they do that? They say, we don't have any law. There's no law. Law is in the Old Testament. And the law is nailed to the cross. We don't have any law. Oh, yes, we do. If we don't have any law, we don't have a kingdom. Because there are four things necessary to constitute a kingdom: a king, territory, subjects, and the law. Now, if tonight I can show you just briefly, you know, I'll put up three or four passages of Scripture that will demonstrate that here, that there is indeed a law associated with the kingdom of Christ. The very next time somebody wants to try to act like he's all intelligent, that he went to seminary and got his brain expanded, if he wants to act like, you just tell him that the kingdom of Christ has a law. And you don't have a law, you don't have a kingdom. And you just got to break it down like this sometime, preacher. If you don't have a kingdom, you don't have a church, and you don't have a church, you out of work. You just cut yourself off from your source of employment. You're saying that there's no law. There's nothing to enforce. Somebody writes you a check. You don't have any law about that. You can't make your living from preaching if there's no law. Well, sometimes folks don't think that thing through, do they? To their own demise. Well, let's take notice of the law of the kingdom of Christ. It's the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 19, and verse 7, the psalmist is talking about the law. Throughout this whole chapter, he's discussing the wonders of the Word of God. And here in this passage, in Psalm 19, in verse 7, the psalmist said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, the psalmist was living under the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ, but we're going to see the application there. Same truth is available. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it's what converts the soul. In James 2, in verse 12, James says, "But so speak ye, and so do, is they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, I don't understand why these preachers don't want there to be any law. They want to do anything pops in their mind and call it church, and they want no regulation about it. They don't want to be judged by God for their actions, but they're going to be. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." You mean we'll be judged by this law? That's right. We should be living by it. We're going to be judged by it. So we're seeing that the Word of God is that law. It is called the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25. "But whoso looketh into," not just the law of liberty, but now the perfect law of liberty, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." We saw that the law of the Lord is perfect in Psalm 19:7. Now we have the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25. In James, rather, in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. For the word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's not going to be some modification of this or something that's been filtered through a board of pious men who got together and wrote a handbook on the Bible. It's going to be the same word is going to meet us in the judgment. So that's the law, perfect law. And then there's some final things to note about that as we bring our lesson to a conclusion. This is an all-sufficient law that comes from God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You got it right here. Everything you need, right here. 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything that pertains is right here in the Bible. We don't need some genius who thinks he's more spiritual than we are to tell us some insights that we never garnered from studying the Bible. Because the Bible says all things that are necessary to life and godliness are right here in the inspired Word of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, 1-4, that we can learn these things simply by reading them with an honest and good heart. In Ephesians 3, 1-4, Paul said, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote upon a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So that's how we know the law, is by reading it. Good citizens, know the law of the kingdom and honor the lawgiver in obeying that law, and are being told they'll be judged by that law, that perfect law of liberty. So there are your four things that are necessary to constitute a kingdom. You must have a territory. It is all the world. You must have subjects. All the world is subject to Christ, and there are those who have obeyed Christ throughout this wide world of ours. A man was telling me this morning that in Cuba, there are about 186 congregations of the Lord's people. They don't get to meet in a nice building like we do. They may be meeting in private homes, but that's a lot of congregations in communist Cuba. So you have subjects. All nations are subject to the law of Jesus Christ, wherever they may be. You have one king, Jesus Christ the Lord, and what do we learn about his kingdom? It is forever. There's always relevance to Christ's kingdom and to his law. And then his law is the word of God. Well, tonight, if you're subject to the gospel of Christ, we want to encourage you to obey these truths that we've been studying about, to submit to the King, Jesus. We do that by hearing his word, listening to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. By believing him to be the Son of God. There's another whosoever I was thinking about earlier, and I want to mention it now. It's in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have that opportunity to believe, and it's for whosoever. Nobody's excluded. And then the Lord said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That's turning away from sin, turning toward God. Luke 13:3. And then the passage that we have read several times there, Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." There's no mystery about who shall be saved. It's the one who believes and is baptized. That's the one who will be saved. That's the one that the Lord will add to his church, Acts 2:47, which is his kingdom, Matthew 16:19. So if you're not a Christian, those are the things that his law says to do for you to become subject to the King, Jesus Christ, and for him to admit you to his church or his kingdom. It's going to stand forever, and we'll be standing with Christ now and forever by being faithful members of his church. If you're not a member of the church, we want to encourage you to take this opportunity to do that. If you're a child of God and maybe you've not been subject to his law like you need to be, well, we have a public opportunity now assembled with those who love and care about us. We're all to be of the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. The disciples are all to be of one accord. Acts 4:32. And as we are, if there's some need that we have for prayer, we have the privilege and opportunity to pray about that matter too. And so tonight, heaven's invitation is yours. And if we can assist you in obeying the gospel, we want to encourage you to come now while we stand and while we sing.